Serving together, what is it that women can and should do in the church? That's occupied us now for a number of services, and this will be the last sermon, and then tonight I do a short address looking at the Cape Town commitment and the statement on men and women in that, and have a look and see how useful that could be or couldn't be for us, but at least gives us an idea of what the rest of evangelicalism thinks. I will, however, this morning start with a short recap. Gonna go through quite a bit of material. I'm really sorry about that. That is just quite a bit. And I hope you can follow me. I may just skip a few things. You can read the notes afterwards. So maybe that's a better solution. Who's gone off? No, the cable is in. Unless it's not in there. Oops. Well, guys, how are we doing there? Yeah, but there's something that's... Yeah, I know, it's up now. Well, every time I touch it, it goes down. There's some magic going on here. I hope there's some deeper magic to solve the problem. Well, I'll start with recapping. What can and should women do? Well, together as partners with men, women are to fulfill the creation mandate. Firstly, as human beings made in the image of God, women and men are commanded to fill the earth and to subdue it together, whether married or unmarried. It's not a task for either men or women, but we're always to serve together and so fulfill this creation mandate. And I want you to stress here, married or unmarried. For women who are married, this may include the ministry of childbirth. Women who are not married are to work alongside men and other women to rule and subdue and look after the earth using the resources and gifts God has given them. In society, there's often a power struggle as both men and women aspire to rule one over the other. Yet, worldwide leadership in various contexts continues to be predominantly male. As a result of the fall, leadership has ended up being predominantly male. The fall has also resulted in a very competitive relationship between men and women, we found, in which both desire to rule one over the other, but where the reality is, in the end, that men do most of the ruling. But what about the church? The New Testament heralds a new possibility, an alternative interrelationship. Women are given direct access to God the Father alongside men. Women also receive the sign of the covenant now, just like men, both now by the circumcision of their hearts and physically through baptism, which indicates the end of male privilege. All women in Christ are priests, just as all men in Christ are indeed also priests. In the church, women are filled with the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way as their male counterparts. And they exercise the gifts that God bestows on them for the encouragement and the growth of the whole fellowship. Whatever command comes to them comes to us. Are any gifts excluded? Well, based on the evidence in the Bible and in the history of the church, the answer has to be no, in my opinion. Women can develop a God-given gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ in the same way as men have to do this. Will men and women then be competing for the same jobs? No. But are any roles or ministries excluded? No. However, the only limitation is that all should be done in full complementarity and mutuality. But the discussion who does what and when should not and must not be a male-only discussion. The first principle, then, we can conclude from the New Testament seems to me that women can lead at all levels in church together with men, as God enables and gifts. Secondly, there are no specific tasks assigned exclusively to women in the Bible, except that of childbirth. Though in the New Testament, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 7, we have the possibility of women being celibate. And it is in actual fact called one of the charismata, one of the charismatic gifts, to be single. And apart from that, I do not think there are any other exclusive roles. Though clearly, as men and women, husbands and wives, work together in child-rearing and managing their families, they need to work out who does what. And very often, the family and the size of the family make certain dictates in that regard. In all society, the church and the home, decisions should be made based on how we can best use both the gifts we have been given and how best we can complement each other as men and women and as husbands and wives. This is true for all women and all men in the church, but very particularly in the home. And so the second principle seems to me that we can conclude from the New Testament that there are no specific roles assigned exclusively to women. And finally, and this is really where we now start, is rather than focusing on the particular roles for women that cannot be clearly supported in the New Testament, we should rather focus on the imperatives, in other words, the commands for freedom and servanthood, or if you like, to use the biblical term, slavery. And it seems to me that that is far more fruitful in the end. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consummated by one another. Or consumed, sorry. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the spirit, and what the spirit desires is opposed to the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another and envying one another. The Bible speaks clearly to men and women, as it proclaims here in Galatians 5, that the gospel is about freedom. It is a very paradoxical kind of freedom. It is freedom, which means slavery to Christ and slavery to one another. I make some observations here on Galatians 5, and maybe you can quickly read them over, and then I'll let you go back to the text, because it's more important that you look at the Bible text and see whether these things are so. Now, first of all, as I read this, I noticed the echoes here of restoration of that which had become fallen. You see this old battle here, don't you? this battle going on. Sorry, I need to get the text in front of me here myself. Is envying one another and competing against each other. This is what we know, and we see that particularly in worked out in the male-female relationships. There's this competition going on a continual basis, and this text is saying there's another way. There's another way to go. We women, men, do not have to submit again to a yoke of slavery, to the things as they are. We can be different. The gospel makes a real difference. Our following Christ makes a real difference. It should make a real difference. And it says, instead of, again, doing things in a slavish way, you can do this, you can't do that, you can do this, you can't do that, you cannot do this, but you can possibly do that, you can't even think about doing that, but you should do this, all that stuff is out of the door. And Paul says, no. Instead, you are absolutely free. But don't use that as an excuse to indulge yourself. Instead, we should become slaves of one another through love. I rather like that word slave rather than servant. Servant doesn't quite cut it. This simply means that none of us, neither woman nor man, have the freedom to fulfill our own calling independent of each other. That's very important. None of us can just fulfill our own calling. Me and my calling is completely unbiblical. None of us can do it except for independence of others. And we're all dependent. We all got heads to look at. And if you don't have a head as a man, you have a head in Christ, and Christ has a head in God. Only God has not. And so we need to be careful here that this is a clear clarion call against all individualism. This is not about women rights or male rights or any of that kind of stuff at all. Nothing like that. What this verse is saying is instead that we need to live together, men and women in the church, husbands and wives in our families, with full equality, full mutuality, and full complementarity. And we must use whatever God gives us, whether that be money, gifts, resources, whatever, we need to use that for the benefit of everybody else. That's pretty, pretty, pretty revolutionary stuff. We use the gifts that God gives us in such a way that they strengthen and build all of us up in our faith in the Lord Jesus. It does not mean, as some evangelical teachers do, to construct lists and lists of do's and don'ts. I read, you know, a few of those. It's not good. In actual fact, it's plainly wrong. That, I would suggest, is more in line with what the Pharisees used to do. Make these endless lists of do's and don'ts. And then worked on that. And they added a few for good measures so that they were absolutely sure they were not going to trespass the ones. I find this quote from Rosemary Dowsett extremely helpful. If we begin with the biblical framework, which I have suggested, which is what she suggested, which I have also suggested. We work in similar frameworks. We are spared the endless problem of those who begin with the prohibitions. Where does one set the boundaries? The issue is so often becomes one of private or least relative judgment as to how much freedom women may have in ministry. And inevitably there are thousands of different conclusions. How micro must a group be? How macro must it be for a woman to be free to teach or lead? One says anything but preach from the pulpit. Another says she may teach, but she mustn't be an elder. Another says she may be an elder, but she mustn't teach. Another says she may teach women, but not in the presence of men. Or who checks whether or not she's a heretic? And children, but not to men. When does a boy become a man? Some say she may teach, but not authoritatively. Who decides this? And what is it, anyway? Some say it's okay for her to be a missionary, but she mustn't do it here. Now that's racist and indefensible. Some even say she must keep silent in the church. Church defined as churches in the church building. As services in the church building. Well, where in the world did that come from? So she may not even sing hymns. I suppose that has the virtue of being consistent, but not much else. In this kind of scenario, I think the prohibitionists deceive themselves when they claim that they are entirely governed by the authority of Scripture, or even that they are united in the belief or practice. How much more straightforward to begin from the profoundly new life that is ours in Jesus. A profoundly new life that we have in Christ. The same is being argued in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 to 24. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called as a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. In whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. I need to be careful not to take that last verse too absolute. As we also point out, this passage really explains that the cultural situation in which the gospel finds itself actually matters to God. And it matters to the gospel writers. The fact that we're in Carlisle in the 21st century is actually important for our understanding of how to listen to the Scripture and how to apply those Scriptures. We cannot apply the Scriptures to the culture of the New Testament. We can only apply it to where we are, where we're living. This simply means that change is allowed. So much so, it's so much important that it's possible to remain a slave in the real world out there and yet to experience freedom in Christ. So Paul says, look, you know, in the station that you find yourself in the world, you know, then you are somebody, or you may be a nobody. In Christ we've become a somebody. But that simply does not necessarily translate that now in the world you're all of a sudden, you know, the bee's knees. You know, you're not all of a sudden being given 25 promotions to make you, you know, ruler of this nation. There is not a whole lot you need to know for that. This simply means that change is allowed to be gradual. As we learn from the New Testament doctrine of the kingdom of God, there is already the kingdom in which we're living and having our being, but it's not all complete yet. We're still getting there. And what Paul is saying in this passage is he's saying, look, don't be too anxious about it. I mean, we're not about revolution here. We can just gradually make those changes. It's okay. It is okay to live in the in-between. It is okay to take your time to make the changes. We are not called to revolution. We are called to restoration and renewal of culture through the church. Women and men are slaves to Christ, not to one another. Quite profound. Women and men are slaves to Christ, not of one another. But we can choose to become a slave for the sake of Christ to one another. But there is no inherent right in being that. You cannot tell your partner, you've got to. No. This warns us as elders against forcing any change relating to women in ministry upon the fellowship here at Hebron. It's clearly possible to be free in Christ, but to remain in a certain condition, in the very condition in which our church finds itself. For all I know, we don't want to change. That's okay. Some of us may want to change. That's okay. What I would say is that these conclusions mean in practice is that as a church we need to consider what we need to change in order to reflect these principles of freedom and servitude. Now that is important. So if there has a kind of injustice in our situation that needs to be rectified, then we should rectify those things. whether as injustice had been done to men or women. I do believe that we must ask the question of change. I actually think there's a need for change, personally. And this is my personal opinion, not necessarily the elders' opinion. I often wonder why we resist change. And I looked in my own heart. It seems to me, does our culture, our secular culture, resist this change? Or does the resistance come from our church culture? Or are we already convinced that women can do anything in the church according to their God-given gifts? And so we just want to get changed simply because we're already completely convinced. Well, I don't believe our culture resists this change. In actual fact, our culture has changed where we have not, in most cases. And it is a sadness to me, anyway, that the church seems to have to follow the world in this. That the church got a sense, that the world's got a sense of getting things right that we just don't even see with our eyes wide open. The egoism and the self-indulgent encouraged in today's cultures, that needs to be resisted. But if they get it right about the role of women in society, they should laud that and should follow that. And here, I think, is the whole question of double listening that John Stott always used to speak about. It's listening to the culture in which we live and listening to the scriptures. And then trying to find out the dynamic between the two. And that takes engagement with one another. It takes listening, careful listening, and meditating. It's a bit like a cow, you know, chewing the cud. Again and again and again. He's seeing, you know, the stuff coming up in a new way. And he goes for it again and again and again. I don't know how many times the cow does this. But I do it an awful lot with the scriptures. That again and again and again I try to think what these things are. I do think there is some resistance in the church and church cultures, but one that is changing in many parts of the evangelical church. It's fair to say that there are yet many of us that are unsure if this change that I'm proposing is the right one. As you may have gathered from what I've said so far in this series, I'm personally convinced by the Bible of a needed change in relationship to what women can and can't do. But I'm also deeply aware that you may not all share this understanding of scriptures. It's not for me or the elders to bully you into my particular view. I have no interest in that. I want to be very clear about that. But it is my task to point you and ourselves to the scriptures, its general message and its more specific cultural adaptation, and to point you to what it is to be in the Lord as members of his body. And that, in the light of that, I believe we need to consider change. So the big question is, you got this one up already. Somehow something went wrong here. Yeah. Sorry. Could a woman be an elder? Well, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 to 11, we read, 9 to 10, we read, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and she must be well attested for her good deeds as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. Can a woman be an elder at Hebron? Well, let's deal with one question at a time. You may say, well, weren't all the apostles male and not all elders male? In perpetuity. Yes, clearly, the 12 apostles were Jews and they were all male. And there are very clear good reasons for that. They typified the tribes of Israel, they were the complete number, and so forth. None of us would expect our elders to be either 12 or, for that matter, Jews. But why should we insist on male? There is a question. If we want to see if there were female elders in the New Testament, the answer is probably no. At least not explicitly mentioned as far as we know. What we do know is that there were women leaders, for instance, in the synagogues, very clearly, and there were also women elders among some of the Jewish communities. What we do not know is how widespread that practice was. I've just been reading up on all the background on this in the first century, and the historical records are reasonably unclear. There are all kinds of... there's a lot of material, as I found out, like a huge amount of material, but it's not definitive. And so I've been wondering how, you know, what do we do here? What do we know? So were there female elders in the church? Well, actually, I don't think we know. There was a charge by one of the Roman writers that they felt that Christianity was run by women. And that was a rather interesting charge if it was an all-male leadership. In Timothy, there are some qualifications for elders are mentioned, as well as for deacons and women deacons. We also have a description of a distinct group of widows. This is a really fascinating passage, as I read to you. And read carefully, their spiritual qualifications compare very well, actually, with those of elders. They were ministering at a high level, and they were supported for doing so. And they were of an age that is similar to that of elders, that is 60 plus. I thought that would be quite a nice one to start with. But there you are. They were gifted and using their gifts for the Lord. Stott says that the widows, first of all, he says in the first case, it's the destitution and godliness, while in the second, it's a combination of seniority, married faithfulness, and a reputation for good works. I shall take it this way, understanding that the former group of widows is to receive financial support, and the latter, opportunities for ministry, alongside the presbyters and deacons. Another commentator discusses this and says, well, there's every reason to think Paul is describing a ministerial role. To start with, he lists the requirement that parallel the qualifications of an elder. The widow must have been the wife of one husband, raised children, been known for her good deeds, have a reputation in hospitality. Also, these widows are designated by the technical term for the official enrollment of a recognized group. More so, Paul instructed these widows be financially compensated for their time. And he speaks of a broken pledge suggesting these women took a vow of widowhood in which they pledged full-time service to Christ. So it's a fascinating thing. And I, you know, again, it's something that was very much part of the tradition in the first two centuries. After that, you hear reasonably little about this, plenty about widows as such, but not really about this ministry that particularly invested in widows. But I was wondering whether this is something that Hebron should be thinking about. If widows could work in the New Testament church in very similar ministry as elders, then why can they not do so today, or don't they? I praise God for some of the widows in our church, and have done so for many years. It seems to me that there is no clear biblical objection to it. The widow case for an elder can be made, I believe, if we have amongst us those who are gifted and recognized, and that is a big thing. You know, it's not like if you open the door like this, you know, everybody becomes an elder all of a sudden. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work like that for males, it doesn't work like that for females. I thought we have a quick meditation on female leadership. And, well, I said that twice there, didn't I? Sorry, it was late last night, guys. It was really late. In missions, organization, the church, and UCF and IVF, and many conferences in Hebron. The history of mission records, many women who started churches, taught new believers, led them, shepherded them, only to come back to their own churches where they were to be quiet. That's been a great hypocrisy. But when they returned to their own sending churches, they were not allowed to take any leadership position. And to me, that is a serious injustice. These great women, okay to let women lead there, but not in our church. Seems an extraordinary thing to say and do. In many you know, we've seen in many mission organizations, we've seen women very much alongside same status as men. And over the years, it was quite interesting to see, for instance, that the prophetic robe of Billy Graham didn't fall on his sons, but they fell on his daughter, who preaches in churches around the world. The prophetic robe of somebody like René Padilla, one of the greatest theologians in South America, fell on his daughters. And just like our friend in the New Testament had four daughters who prophesied, well, he had four daughters who basically are teachers and preachers and theologians. We see women leading in our church in the work with children, youth, students, trustees, and deacons. We see in the UCF and the IVF movements, both in the States and in England, we see women serving next to males. That's never seemed never a problem until they go back to their own churches when they can or can't. I believe it's important to have a mix of men and women in leadership, as either or is always unbalanced and leads in most cases to lording over rather than serving one another. In practice, there's also a great pastoral need to have both men and women in leadership. In practice, women are drafted in to take responsibility, and in some cases, elders' wives in the past have taken work on unofficially type of thing. Why not allow these people to serve as full elders if they so qualify? Now, where do we go from here at Hebron? Well, it seems to me that with the leadership structure that we have in place at Hebron, out of a plurality of elders, a team of equal rank rather than individual elders or different ranks of leaders, the authority question is not a problem at all, because it's vested in a team, not in a person. So whether it's men and women, it really is neither here nor there, because the authority lies with the team. In actual fact, the authority of the church lies with the church, not with anybody else. This can be true. It was actually, therefore we are better placed than most church traditions to consider the possibility of women elders to be part of the leadership team in the future. May I yet again say that this is my view. I really want to be very clear about that. And it's my view only. And until such time that the elders have time to discuss the subject and you know, come to a joint view, this is not an official proposal of the eldership. Please remember that. If, as a church, we come to the conclusion that over and above all the changes already made, which we have done over the years, ever since that document 17 years ago, which was a document about the role of women in our church, I was made aware of this week. Since that time, many changes have taken place in our church. Many changes. And if we think there more is called for, then we should go in that direction with confidence. But we need to ensure that the whole body is united about such a change, because we have to maintain the unity in the Lord. Ah, you say, but will this not discourage boys and young men from coming to church or taking part in church when there are too many women up front or in leadership? It's a very valid, cultural argument. And we need to consider that. It seems to me that if there are, say, for instance, 15 women and 3 men who have been gifted and trained to, say, preach or lead, it still doesn't mean that they all have to do it. There are quite a few people in our church that are very gifted in teaching and preaching who are not teaching and preaching. That's okay. You don't have to. Some of them don't do it here. Some of them do it somewhere else. I spend most of my time somewhere else. It's okay. Some of us do it in mission organizations. Some of us do it in other organizations. That's okay. You don't have to do it all in this congregation. But it is important that we do things together. It seems to me that that is the thing that I've learned more than anything else over this period, that we need to work out what it means to work together on all these issues. We need to have full complementarity. And then fourthly, and with this I'll bring it together and finish. Do not speak harshly, it says in 1 Timothy 5, to an older man, but speak to him as a father, to younger men as brothers and mothers, and to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Stott comments, in brief, the local church is rightly called the church family, in which there are fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, not to mention aunts and uncles, grandparents and children. Leaders and members should not be insensitive and treat everybody alike. No, they must behave towards their elders with respect, affection and gentleness, to their own generation with equality, to the opposite sex with self-control and purity, and all ages of both sexes with that love which binds together the members of one family. And just as in the family, we urge all our children, male and female, to serve in the world and in the church, encouraging and helping them to develop all the gifts that God has given them, so it is our task in the church to encourage not only our young men, but also encourage our young women to use all the gifts that God has given them, be it in leading, teaching, preaching, pastoral, whatever. We need to admonish one another with absolute purity for the building up of the body of Christ. As I said, tonight we'll be looking at the Cape Town commitment, and we'll also have, after that, we'll have a half-hour discussion. So we'll have a half-hour talk and then a half-hour discussion. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and goodness. We thank you that you made us male and female. We thank you that that is a reflection of who you are and what you are. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in that mystery we can live and live together as a family of God and also a physical family. We thank you for your gifts and help to keep us close to you. And through this, Lord, we pray that we may reach out to a world out there who needs to hear that message of freedom and servanthood. That message that it's not all about me, but it's all about you. And that we fit in with you, not you with us. And so help us, Lord, to understand these things, to think about these things, to talk about these things, and to change our own attitudes, to challenge our own lives with the power of the gospel. And we pray that and pray for your Spirit's enabling. In Jesus' name, amen.